Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. If you're new today, what we do here on Sundays is we go through the Bible verse by verse, and this morning, and for the last several weeks, and the next several weeks to come, we're in Mark's Gospel doing a study of it. We come to Mark, chapter 4, and verse 35, one of the most familiar stories in the Gospel, Jesus calming the storm. It's an account that's found in Matthew chapter 8, it's found in Luke chapter 8, and in Mark chapter 4. It's repeated three times because God wants us to learn what this story is telling us. Whenever something is repeated more than once in Scripture, you know it's important, so this is an important story. What we're going to do is as we look at Mark 4, we're going to show you some pictures on the screen. We're going to give you a little bit of background information because I think it'll help bring this story to life for you, and hopefully next time you read it then on your own, you'll remember aspects of it, and it will feed your spirit, make you strong in the Lord. When you come to Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, the story centers on the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee is a very, very unique sea. It's not really a sea so much as it is a lake. It's not as big as you might imagine. It's 13 miles long. At its widest point, it's only 7 miles. So we've got some pictures there that show you a little bit of what it looks like. It's called Gennesaret. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias because Herod Antipas built a city right there on the west side that's still there today called Tiberias. So sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias. It's also known as Kinnereth, and Kinnereth is the Hebrew word for violin, and it's shaped a little bit like that. It's one of the most fascinating lakes in the world because it is the lowest in terms of sea level of any body of water on the face of the globe. And so scientists have studied it and have learned from it. It's shaped literally, if you will, in kind of a bowl, as you can imagine, being that low below sea level. The reality is that because of that, there are winds that come down onto the lake and can create severe storms out on the water, especially during the winter months. When you're talking November through March, you can have the cold air that comes off the surrounding slopes. To the west, you have the hills of Galilee. They rise up about 1,500 feet. To the east, you have that stretches for 42 miles, a plateau that's 16 miles in width and 3,000 feet high, the Golan Heights. Maybe you've heard about that in the news at time. In 1967, the Israeli army drove the Syrians off the Golan Heights because the Syrians were sitting up there and lobbing missiles and bombs down onto the Israelis below. And so Israel took that. Even today, if you go up there, there's places where it warns you not to walk out on the ground because there are landmines still from before the 67 war. So you've got slopes there on the east, slopes on the west, and then to the north, you have Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon is part of the mountains of Lebanon. It's the largest that is close to Israel, 9,200 feet in height. Snow up there, the snow melts off, comes down into the Sea of Galilee, and that furnishes a significant percentage of Israel's drinking water. So what happens, though, is you have the winds coming off, the warm air coming off the Mediterranean. You can have the warm air that comes off the desert. You have the cool air that comes off Mount Hermon. It comes down there into the Sea of Galilee, and the result is there's almost tornadic level winds at times that can impact that sea and literally take it from a calm to a turbulent state with waves and swells and almost tornadic winds. That's what you have happening here as you come to Mark's Gospel in chapter 4. So let's begin reading it. On that day, What day is that? Well, it's the day that Jesus was teaching the people. And remember, in chapter 4 and verse 1, again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat, and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So here's Jesus, he's sitting in a boat, and as he's sitting in the boat, the people are on the shore, forms, if you will, a natural amphitheater. Jesus is teaching the people. Now you come to verse 35, on that day when evening had come. All day he's been teaching. All day he's been talking to them. That in itself would be very, very exhausting. If for the entire day you're teaching and you're ministering, because when you're ministering, it's not just words coming out of your mouth or coming off your mind, but literally there is a spiritual energy that accompanies that as you're ministering can be draining. On top of that, he probably is doing some of his healing work. We don't know how that would have worked, but it is certainly very possible. You can't rule that out. But he's been doing that all day, and now it is evening. And he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. I think Luke says it was nearly swamped. So huge waves crashing over the top. He was in the stern, which is the back of the boat for you landlubbers. It is the back. He's in the stern. He is asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Interesting, as you look at this, and at times I think it's helpful to, as you're reading a text, to look a little bit at the words that are repeated, and there's a word that's repeated three times there that I find very interesting. It's the word great. It's literally in the Greek, the word mega. So this is big, it is mega. And would you notice it says that there was, verse 37, a mega windstorm, and then it says in verse 39, there was a mega calm. And then it says in verse 41, after it's all over, not during the storm, they were afraid during the storm, but when he calms the storm, it says they were mega afraid. Very, very interesting. Mega storm, mega calm, and mega fear on their part. Now, as we read this, I'll just make some observations. We're not really going to have points because we're going to read it, make our way through the text, make some applications. But what I want you to notice, as you look at the text, it's very, very interesting, a very, very short account. I love the way Mark writes. It's 150 words total in the ESV. But as you look at it, what I want you to notice is the attention to detail. Very, very interesting. It tells us it was evening. It tells us that he's leaving the crowd. It tells us that they took him as he was. I mean, so that's a detail that's an interesting detail. It tells us that there were other boats with them. It tells us he's in the back of the boat. It tells us that he's laying on a cushion. And I say all of that simply to say this, that what you have, all of those things are indicators that he's not just writing a story, because many of those details would seemingly be meaningless. But what you have here is you have an eyewitness account. That's what it points to. Here's Peter telling Mark, is what most scholars believe, what happened on that day at that time. This is Peter's account. All that to say this, what we're reading here is not a fairy tale. This is not a fictional account. This is a real story about a real Jesus who has real power when you're facing the real storms of life. And I don't know about you, I find that very, very encouraging. This is a true story about a true Jesus who has true power. Now look at it in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." So they're getting in a boat, and here's a picture of the boat. Right there is, they've actually, off the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, had boats that are from the time of Christ, a boat that they've lifted up out. It's in a museum there at the Sea of Galilee. You can see how they got it out of the water. And this would be an artist's rendition of what that boat looks like. And you can see in the back, in the far side of the boat, you can see that there would be a deck, and underneath that is where Jesus was laying down on a cushion. And so that's the size of the boat. And interestingly enough, Luke says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 23 that they sailed. So it's a nice night, it's calm, there's a gentle breeze, and they are sailing, if you will, across the Sea of Galilee. And so that gives you an idea of the route that they would take. Again, 7 miles across the Sea of Galilee, so it's not huge. You can see the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now listen, here's something to remember. Whatever Jesus tells you at the start of a season of your life, lay hold of it, okay? You know, too often what happens is we feel prompted in our journey by the Lord with certain things, certain assurances, and God gives us those assurances because God wants us to hang on to those assurances. God wants us to know that he has a plan, that he has a direction. And if Jesus tells you you're going over, you're not going to go under, right? A lot of times, if we forget what he has said, we're going to find ourselves struggling with our faith when things don't go like we thought. So here he is, he's telling them, "Let us go over to the other side." In verse 36, it says, "And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him." If I can just say this as well, by way of observation, that a lot of times what happens in our life is we get so caught up in what's happening to us, we forget about all the other people that have things going on. I mean, you know, you're at the ER with a kidney stone, and you have a tendency to think just about you and your kidney stone instead of the people that are there with heart attacks and with you know, things that are absolutely life-threatening. You know, it's easy for us to get caught up in our own little world. You get that sense with the disciples. "Jesus, don't you care that we're going to drown? What about all the other boats out there?" The good news is Jesus cares about everybody and about people's needs wherever they're at, whatever they're doing. It says a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Mark and Luke use a word that could be translated a tornadic wind, a great tornadic wind. So as we've explained, you can have the winds coming off Hermon, and you got the cold air coming down. You've got the warm air coming in from the desert. You got the warm air off the lake. You get all of that in a bowl, and it begins to swirl, and all of a sudden, there's this whirlwind, this tornadic strength wind, and this is not a normal wind. You have to just realize the disciples, many of them had made their living on the sea. They'd grown up around the sea. They knew about storms, but this must have been an especially severe one, because as this happens, they think that they're goners. So there's this tornadic wind, this great tornadic wind. Interestingly enough, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, uses the word, the Greek word seismos. We get our word seismic from it. That's how, when you have a seismic quake, like an earthquake. So it's very, very possible that in conjunction with this, there is an earthquake, a shaking of the ground that also adds to the severity of the waves. Let me also suggest to you that when Jesus gets up there and he rebukes the storm, the same language is used in this story as was used in Mark chapter 1 when he faces the demoniac. Which leads me to the conclusion that very possibly what you have happening here is not just a natural disaster in and of itself, but is in fact a natural event that is at its root caused by supernatural forces. Very, very interesting. So it's a severe storm. It's a demonic storm. It's a satanic storm. Is it natural? Yes. Does it have spiritual undertones? Yes. They're out on the sea, a little boat like that, not very big, maybe holds at most 15 people, and they've had the sail up. Now all of a sudden the wind rises, comes up. We don't know what happened to the sail. We just know that all of a sudden this boat is being tossed along with all the other boats. And where's Jesus? And what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. He's asleep in the back of the boat. I mean, that tells you how tired he must be. Must have been absolutely exhausted. And verse 38 says, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, we're going to die, and we just wanted you to be awake to see it." Ever felt that way? "Jesus, I'm sinking." They're frantic. They're saying, "Jesus, don't you care?" And you read Luke's account, and they said, "Master, Master." And in Matthew's account, they said, "Lord." And in Mark's account, "Teacher." And the critic reads that and says, see, they can't even tell the story the same. And listen, you just have to understand that this is not some organized speech. Now, you say, "Master," you say, no, this is pandemonium. This is chaos. It's, "Master, Teacher, Lord." They're afraid they're going under. Everybody saying just whatever they could think of saying. Got it? Don't you care? I mean, this is such a great story because every single person in this room relates to what's going on here. Who hasn't been in that situation where you thought you were going under? Where everything was going wrong? Where the unexpected happened in a bad way, and you're sinking, and all of a sudden you wonder, where is God in this? Is he even aware? Hello? God, we're sinking. I'm going down, and we wondered if Jesus cared. And invariably, we connect his care of us to his love for us, right? The more severe the trial, the more likely we are to do that. What we say is, what we think is, "Jesus, I not only wonder if you care about me, but Jesus, I wonder if you love me, because if you love me and you could do something about it, this would not be happening in my life. Jesus, if you really loved me, my boat would not be flooded right now. Jesus, if you love me, my family member wouldn't be sick or I wouldn't be sick. Jesus, if you love me, I would not have lost my job. Jesus, if you love me, I wouldn't have a bigger bill than my bank account can afford to pay. Jesus, if you loved me, I've been faithful to you. I've trusted you. If you love me, you wouldn't allow me to be in this situation. Verse 39, Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace," literally, silence. Be still, the little, be muzzled. It's like, it's the same word used of an animal or as he speaks to demonized people and the demon talking through them. Be muzzled, shut up. It's what one commentator says it means. He's calling for silence. Now, you and I can in the middle of the storm say, "Silence!" And it's still storming. Jesus says, "Silence, be still." Instantly, silence. Instant calm. A great calm, not just any calm, a great calm. I mean, think about this. The not only does the wind stop, not only is the ground done shaking, but if you spend any time on the water at all, you know that even after the wind stops blowing or subsides, the waves are still going to be choppy for quite a bit of time afterwards. In this case, he says, "Peace, be still." Peace, and the wind stops. Be still, and it's a slick. So calm, you could see your face in the reflection on the water. I mean, the ancients understood only God can control the sea, which again, what Jesus is doing by every means that they would have of trying to quantify or calculate or explain God's power, Jesus demonstrates he is God by exhibiting that very power. Mega calm. And the disciples are instantly scared out of their mind. If they were scared before, now they're very scared. Look at it in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear. What's interesting is the word fear is actually two forms of phobia. Great fear, fear. Great fear, exceeding fear. An intensified form of fear. Very, very scared. You say, "Well, now, wait a minute, the storm stopped, the sea's calm. What's to be afraid about?" Listen, to really see God and to really know you're in the presence of God and to really experience the Almighty's power and the Almighty power of God is to be absolutely terrified. Because more scary than a storm outside your boat is God, very God, inside your boat. I mean, you remember when Peter gets that miraculous catch in Luke chapter 5 when the boat is so full of fish and he's aware of the miraculous nature of it during the day, which you catch your fish at night there, and Jesus is saying, "Put your net over," and they hadn't caught a thing, and all of a sudden the boat is filled full of fish. Peter falls on his knees and he says, "Depart from me." I mean, to see God and to see the power of God and to see the authority of God is to be absolutely overwhelmed. I mean, you see that in the book of Job. Here's Job, and there's a spiritual dialogue happening behind the scenes that Job's not even aware of between God and Satan. And Job is a man of integrity, and he's righteous, and he's blameless. But what happens in the book is, in the first two chapters, he loses all of his financial wherewithal. He loses his family, then he loses his health, and he sits on an ash heap at the garbage dump, and his wife says, "Curse God and die." And then for the next 35 chapters, what Job does, he doesn't curse God, but he has a whole lot of questions for God. Basically, what Job is saying is, "God, you know what? I've served you, and I've been faithful to you, and I've got some questions for you, and I want answers. Because the way you're dealing with me is not right." And then Job complains and says, you know what, I got a lot of questions, but the problem is God's hiding. I can't find him. If I go to the north, he's not there. If I go to the south, he's not there. If I go to the east, to the west, he's not there. And I just wish God would show up so I could talk to him. And you get to chapter 38, and Job, God begins to answer Job, begins to say, Job, let me explain a few things. And after four chapters of God answering Job, you get to the last chapter of the book, and here's what Job says. Job says, I've heard of you, but now I've seen you. I'd only heard of you, but now I've seen you with my own eyes, and I take back everything I've said. And I sit in dust and ashes, and I show my repentance. Job sees God, and all of a sudden, in seeing God, realizes his questions were totally without merit. Very, very interesting. All he can say is, God, you're so great, you're so awesome, I have no right to say anything. Here's the disciples. They're scared out of their mind. They're absolutely filled with fear. Now, what I want you to notice here, and I think this is very instructive for us, is the disciples, in the midst of the storm, they ask this question. They say, don't you care that we're perishing? Jesus, don't you care what I'm going through? And what happens is we move from questioning God's care of us to questioning his love for us. And we make that leap very, very quickly in our humanity because we say, you know what, if you cared, listen, if you love somebody, then you take care of them. So if you cared, if you love me, you would care for me. That's their question. How does God approach that? And I think this is really instructive for us because we're learning how Jesus looks at things and how he calls us to look at things, and we see ourselves in the disciples, and maybe this morning you're saying, you know, I can't see how God's even demonstrating care for me, and it makes me wonder if he even loves me. What would Jesus say? How would he respond? You know what's interesting to me in this passage? That Jesus doesn't say, man, guys, I'm sorry, I know how you feel. Look at what he says to them. Verse 40. Why are you so afraid? He said, what do you mean? I mean, our boat was sinking. And Jesus says, even if it appears your boat's going down, you didn't have any reason to be afraid. The real issue is this. Have you still no faith? Do you know what Jesus is implying in those questions to them? That their premise on life was wrong. They had the idea that a lot of people have, that if Jesus loved them, they'd never have any problems. I mean, that's easy for all of us to begin to think that. It's so easy to conclude that if God cares, then we're not going to have trouble, or that if he doesn't stop our trouble, it's because he doesn't care. But can I just say this to you, that if you start life with that premise, that Jesus caring for you means you'll never have problems, you'll come to the wrong conclusion every single time. That is not the way God views it. Consequently, it's not the way we should view it. The point is, they have a problem. But the issue is not Jesus' care, and it's not Jesus' power, and it's not Jesus' love. The issue is their faith. And here's what Jesus is saying. I do allow people I love to go through storms. But that doesn't mean you have any reason to panic. He allows people to go through storms. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He allows us to encounter. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. He says it. The issue is, verse 40, have you still no faith? After all you've seen me do, Jesus is saying, you've seen me work miracle after miracle. You've heard me. You've watched me. Anybody who knows Jesus for 10 seconds knows enough to trust him with the worst 10 minutes of their life, or the worst 10 days, or the worst 10 months, or the worst 10 years. Jesus is asking them, and as we read this, us, where is our faith? When you face a problem, where's your faith? Is your faith in yourself? In what you can do, how you can resolve it? That's a very shaky place to put your faith. Or is your faith in the doctor? As good as doctors are, they're human doctors. That's not to in any way diminish their talent or their ability or their knowledge, but they're not God. Or is your faith in your employer? Or is your faith in the economy? Or is it your faith in a friend? Can I just say, if we put our faith in anything or anyone other than God, we'll be disappointed. And the irony is, though our faith was in someone else, we'll blame God for the outcome. But if your faith is in Jesus, what Jesus is saying, if you would have trusted that even if it wasn't obvious to you that I was aware or that I cared or that I loved you, if you'd have trusted in my love for you, you would not have been afraid. Even when it seemed your boat was going to sink. Listen, if your faith is in Jesus, you'll be okay because he has the power to stop the storm. But here's the corollary to that statement. He has the power to stop the storm and an awareness of what's happening to you. But if he doesn't stop the storm, he has a very good reason. And he has a wisdom that's greater than ours. They thought he didn't love them. And what he was saying is, if you knew how much I loved you, you would have been calm through the whole thing. Now listen, life has storms and some of them are very, very difficult. But there's one thing that will keep every one of us at peace in the midst of the storm. And that is if we by faith will understand the magnitude of God's love for us. If we'll simply understand how much he loves us, it will keep us calm. Let me take it a step further here, because there's a parallel here that I don't think most of us really get, that I believe is a part of what Mark is saying. This story in Mark chapter 4 is very, very similar to another story in the Bible. It's a story found in the Old Testament. It's a story that's familiar to children. It's the story of Jonah and the whale. And if you read the story of Jonah, you find some very interesting parallels between these two stories. Both Jesus and Jonah were in a boat. Both boats encountered storms, and the descriptions are almost identical. In fact, some of the same words are used in the Greek Old Testament as are used in Mark's account. Both Jesus and Jonah were asleep in the bottom of the boat. In both accounts, the sailors come and wake the sleeper up, telling the person who's asleep, we're going to die. In both cases, in both stories, there's a miraculous calming of the sea. In both stories, the sailors, after the sea is miraculously calmed, are more terrified than they were during the midst of the storm. So the two stories are almost identical with just one difference. In the story of Jonah, remember how the storm is calmed? They say, you know, call on your God, do something. And Jonah says to them, there's only one thing that can be done to stop this storm. Throw me overboard, and if I die, you live. And they threw him into the sea, and immediately it was calm. Do you remember Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, one greater than Jonah is here? He was the ultimate Jonah. And Jesus, in essence, said, the only way you're going to live is if I die. And they threw him into the storm of sin and death and the fury of God's judgment. And he took our place. Why? Because he loved us. Listen, what is this saying? That Jesus lays down his life for us as the demonstration of his love. And the way to make it through every single storm in life is to remember one thing. Jesus loves you. Jesus said this, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friend. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his life as a ransom for us, right? We could go on and on, scripture after scripture. Can I just say to you that the most important thing that any of us will ever know, ever remember, is how much God loves us and that God demonstrated his love for you and me in a way that was far beyond what we could ever imagine. He gave himself on the cross for us. Let that lesson, let the cross be burned and etched into your soul. Live in the love of God for you at the cross. Because here's the deal. If he didn't abandon you and me in the ultimate storm, what makes you think he'll abandon you in the smaller storms of life? If you let what he did on the cross penetrate to the core of your being, you will know he loves you, you'll know he cares for you, and you'll have the faith to trust him and to believe in him in any and all of life's trials. The cross is forever the demonstration of God's love for us, and it is what gives us confidence in everything we face in life. This is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 when he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You say, how do I know God is for me? How do I know he'll calm the storm? How do I know when I'm in the midst of the storm that he cares and that he loves me and that he sees me? And Paul says this, he who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you think if God the Father went to the trouble of sending a son, his son, a savior, to take your place and to bear your punishment, to experience what you and I deserve, if he did that for you, are you telling me there's anything else he wouldn't do? If he faced the biggest storm for us, then what's left? Surely he He'll care for us in every other storm. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. Let's pray.